Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus. We're looking at Mark chapter 14, which recounts for us the abandonment of Jesus as the hour of his death is quickly approaching. By the end of this chapter, Jesus will have been betrayed, denied, and forsaken by his followers. Jesus predicts that all of his disciples will desert him, a prediction that occurs on the heels of the institution of the Lord's Supper, a very intimate communal meal where Christ presents himself as the Passover lamb. And here's what we read in Mark 14, verse 26. It says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Have you ever heard of a company called Trafodata? Trafodata, probably not. But Trafodata was computer software that read and analyzed traffic patterns in the 1970s. It was Bill Gates' first company. The problem was that it never worked, that Gates was never able to sell it. And despite the failure of Trafodata, Microsoft co-founder Paul Allen stated that though Trafodata wasn't a roaring success, it paved the way for Microsoft's first product a couple of years later. Today, Bill Gates' net worth is a staggering $126 billion. So he must have learned a valuable lesson from that first failure. Failure is hard. It can be a terrifying prospect. The prospect of failure can fill us with all sorts of fear and panic, and we go to great lengths to hide our weaknesses and flaws from others so they won't look down on us and judge us and scrutinize us and talk bad about us behind our backs. It's even harder when we live in a driven, achievement-oriented kind of culture where personal accomplishments and reputation, the esteem of others, are significant drivers of your self-worth. And most of those desires, I think, are largely driven by pride and selfish ambition. We really just want to be above others. We want to think of ourselves better than others. It's interesting that the scripture does not gloss over the faults and failures of its main characters. Starting from Genesis, Abraham was a liar, as was Jacob. Moses struggled with doubts, David with adultery and murder, Solomon with his many wives, Jeremiah with deep discouragement, Jonah was prejudiced, James and John were impulsive and manipulative, John Mark was indecisive. Timothy was timid. Thomas was a skeptic. It's all there, warts and all. Paul says in Romans 15, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." So those examples of failure were written for our encouragement, were written that our hope might be nourished. These are given examples given to us that we might run the Christian race with endurance. So our spiritual forefathers were not perfect. They were deeply flawed. And if anything good came out of their lives, it was because of the grace of God. So in our passage today, we confront the prospect of failure. And the passage serves as a warning. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, says Proverbs 16, verse 18. The passage does not serve as a tribute to Peter, nor any of the other disciples, is a tribute to Christ. It's a tribute to his mercy that he can take fallen sinners such as ourselves and use us in spite of our weakness. So we're going to see, first of all, a prediction. Jesus predicts that all of his disciples would desert him. But then there's a promise of future restoration and joy. And then there's a warning about pride. Pride leads to a fall. So the prediction, the promise, and the pride. First of all, the prediction of desertion. Verse 26 reminds us of what has just happened. It says, when they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the Last Supper, as we call it, the first Lord's Supper, is now finished. The meal is done. A beautiful picture of Christ's imminent sacrifice on the cross, his body broken, his blood poured out, his love for his people displayed. In this meal, Jesus confirmed his loyalty to his disciples, and he reconstitutes the most sacred and inviolable rite of the Israelite tradition around himself. He is the true Passover lamb. He supplants all the other redemptive events in biblical history. And the disciples' participation in this meal cements their loyalty to him and his covenant. So they conclude with his final hymn together and then hike the 20 minutes or so from the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's most likely on that walk that this conversation takes place, a conversation where Jesus makes a dire prediction. Verse 27, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away." Jesus predicting wholesale, complete failure by his disciples. They will fail at this critical juncture to stand with Christ, and they will abandon him at his greatest hour of need. The disciples are not as strong as they think they are. They are facing spiritual danger. There's turbulence ahead. Jesus' prediction is like the pilot turning on the fasten your seatbelt sign when you're on a flight, and that little chime, that little ding rings, and it's important that you return to your seat and fasten your seatbelt because there's a bumpy ride ahead. Jesus predicts overwhelming pressures ahead for the disciples, and they're not ready. Even though he's repeatedly warned them to watch and be vigilant and get ready, they're going to be caught off guard, exposing their vulnerability. The verb that's used here to fall away carries a passive sense. So it doesn't mean that the disciples will intentionally defect, but that external pressures will be brought to bear against them. It will be hard for them to bear and cause them to fall away. They will be guilty of a lapse in watchfulness. Their failure will spring more from weakness and negligence than presumption. So it's not like they're just opening the front gates and allowing the enemy to flood in. They've just fallen asleep on their watch, and they're about to face a surprise attack from the enemy. And Jesus shows how this collective desertion from the disciples was predicted long before this. He quotes from the Old Testament, from Zechariah 13, verse 7. He says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So Zechariah envisions this strong leader, a strong associate of the Lord, one who stands with him, one who is close to him, who will be struck down, smitten, and killed, and it will result in the scattering of the flock and a purification of the remnant that truly trusts in the Lord. And Zechariah's vision is going to play out this very night. Jesus will be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He will be killed. He will be put to death on the cross. And the sheep, his disciples, will scatter. The first person of this prediction, "I will strike the shepherd," from Zechariah, shows that it's God the Father who will strike his son, or allow him to be struck in fulfillment of his purpose. That the Lord is in control of this whole series of tragic events. That evil is going to be used to fulfill his will. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Jesus would be stricken and afflicted by his Father, but he knew he could trust his Father implicitly, that not one blow would fall upon him that was not necessary for the securing of salvation. And it was because of this implicit trust that Jesus could endure so faithfully. Jerry Bridges is a very helpful author. Tells how he was reading the Bible and praying one morning and thinking about his own failures and feeling quite discouraged with himself and frustrated with his sin. And he prayed, "God, you would be perfectly just to send me to hell. In other words, you would be perfectly just to strike me." But then immediately after those words came this thought, "No, you would not, because Jesus has satisfied your justice for me." Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he has been struck. He has been stricken for our sins. And God cannot demand justice twice. First on the back of the Son of God, and then again on our own backs. Jesus was stricken once for all. Christ was smitten by God, and Christ willingly endured the smiting because of his love for us. Jesus is struck instead of us. God strikes his Son, and then he turns to us, his wrath satisfied, his face shining upon us, his grace favorably disposed to bless us. In the same way, all love, real life-changing love, is substitutionary sacrifice. One way to think of this is, if you're a parent, think of parenting. At the beginning, your children are dependent. They have many needs. They can't stand on their own, can't feed themselves. The only way that they can become self-sufficient adults is for you to abandon your own independence for about 20 years or so. Your own comforts. When they're little, you've got to feed them and bathe them and read the same monotonous children's books over and over again. and their conversation will be less than scintillating. And you can make the sacrifice, or they're going to make the sacrifice. Either you suffer temporarily in a redemptive way, or they're going to suffer tragically in a wasteful way. So we see Jesus' love and sacrifice in the way he is stricken as the shepherd. Once again, Jesus portraying himself as the central figure of redemption. If you strike him, the sheep will scatter. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. So apart from Christ's leadership and presence, the sheep are going to flee. He is the cohesive force, the redemptive glue that holds them together. And don't we see this happening across the ecclesiastical landscape of our country? With churches and agencies and denominations who have fallen away because they chose to strike the good shepherd, the one that they supposedly follow. Choosing to silence Christ's voice. In the early 20th century, it was the modernists. They smote the Christ of the Bible, dismissing central doctrines of the faith, the virgin birth of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, gutting the Christian faith of its most fundamental and precious doctrines, smiting the Christ of the Bible, and the sheep scattered into 100 different denominations and organizations. Today it's the relativists who have struck and dismissed Christ's teaching on morality, marriage, family, sexuality, and you look at what has happened. The sheep scatter, confused, unfed, malnourished. It's a warning to make the Christ of Scripture the central figure of our faith, not a Christ of our imagination. So Jesus makes this dire prediction. They will all fall away. Isn't it interesting that Jesus allowed them to be his intimate friends and companions anyway? Though he knew, though he predicts that they will all fall away, knowing that they would be a fulfillment of Zechariah's vision, and yet he does not cast them off. He does not cast off his disciples because of their failures and imperfections. He knew what we would be like before our conversion, and yet he loved us. He knows what we will be like after our conversion, weak and erring and frail, and yet he loves us. And so we turn from the prediction now to the promise. There's a promise of future joy and restoration. The prediction of failure, as dire as it is, as hard as it is to hear, is accompanied by the promise of grace. They will abandon him, but he will not abandon them. He won't leave them to wallow in their failure. He will seek them and restore them. He will not discard them. He gives them hope after a brutal prediction. And verse 28 says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus assumes a couple of things here. He's going to die. He's going to bear the heavy weight of the cross. But he won't remain dead. He will be raised up. And he will meet them again in Galilee. That's where Jesus called his first disciples, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he will again call and reestablish them at the Sea of Galilee. It's not in Jerusalem, it's not the temple that Jesus is going to reconstitute his followers. Jesus promises future joy, reunion, restoration, and renewal. His kingdom will not be overthrown by their weakness and failure. What would you do if you owned a company and an employee made a $600,000 mistake? This is an old story from the management textbooks and leadership textbooks. Thomas Watson Sr., who was the former CEO of IBM, was asked that question once. What would you do if you owned a company and an employee made a $600,000 mistake? Because that very thing had just happened to him. He said, "Recently I was asked if I was going to fire an employee who made a mistake that cost the company $600,000. No, I replied. I just spent $600,000 training him. Why would I want somebody to hire his experience?" So can you imagine firing an employee who's just cost your company this huge sum of money only to have your direct competitor hire him and benefit from the lessons that mistake has taught them? So it's almost like paying another company's training costs. And Watson saw this employee's failure as an opportunity to grow. And when we fail, our sins can easily harden our hearts against Jesus and blind us to his grace. But our failures do not take him by surprise. He's ready to restore us. So we go to him immediately and we confess our sins and the weakness of our love for him and how fleeting our love is for him. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Christ remains faithful. He remains consistent with his character. He is committed to us, even when our commitment to him may flounder. We are the ones who wander and stray. We are the ones who incur his fatherly discipline. The disciples would abandon the Lord. They would fall away, but the Lord was faithful. And he forgave them, restored them to useful service. And it's a magnificent promise for struggling believers that where we fail, he will succeed. When we lose confidence and falter, Jesus Christ will be faithful to carry us through to the end. And we may grieve the Lord with 1,000 falls, but he brings us back. He goes before us to Galilee. So there's the prediction of desertion, promise of future joy and restoration. But then finally, there's a warning of pride, the pride that leads to a fall. In verse 29, Peter says, even though they all fall away, Lord, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Maybe we're taken aback by Peter's bravado, his bluster. See what he does here? First, he insults Jesus. He corrects Christ. Peter knows better than Jesus. He says, I'm the exception to the rule. And those kinds of claims are more easily made in ease and safety than in the crucible of temptation and opposition. So he insults Jesus. Then he insults his fellow disciples, saying, Jesus, I'm the rock. You said so yourself, and I will never abandon you. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Of course, I can see your point about the others. Even though they will all fall away. I can see that. They're lightweights, but not me. They're weak. I'm not. I won't fall away under any circumstance. The bigger the boast, the harder the fall. Peter's overconfident. His failure is imminent. Jesus says, this very night you will deny me. Not next week or next month, but tonight. And not once, but 3 times you will deny me. So it's not just a momentary slip of weakness. 3 times hammers into Peter and us as readers how quickly the most noble convictions can wilt before a serious onslaught of temptation. The question is not what sins we have committed as much as what sins we would commit were we faced with serious pressure, temptation, opportunity, and threat. And overconfidence is a sure sign that failure is not far away. Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. And what we read earlier from Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's when we think we have finally arrived and overcome the flesh and subdued some besetting sin that we are most vulnerable to failure. One writer, Randy Alcorn, compares sin to a battering ram. So we put up barricades in our heart and we try to do all we can to resist, and we resist, and it's when we think that we've finally outmaneuvered sin, we've outsmarted it, we've tricked it into submission, that we are then most vulnerable to collapse, just like a battering ram beating down the door of the city. The time that we think we have finally arrived is the time we need to be most vigilant, because that may be the one slam of sin that barrels down the door. So, failure is hard. Failure hurts. But God is there to help, restore, forgive. There's no degree of sin into which the strongest saint may not fall if he's not held up by the grace of God, or if he does not watch and pray. The one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So the daily prayer of our heart should be that of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 117. Hold me up, Lord, that I may be safe.